Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be with you here this morning. As was said, my name is Danny Shalero. I'm one of the pastors up at Parkside Church in Bainbridge, and it is a great privilege to be with you here this morning. On Sunday mornings up at Parkside Bainbridge, every morning before the service, we kneel and we pray together as a pastoral team and our elders. And it's very rare that a Sunday goes by that we don't pray for Matt and the team up at Westside and all that goes on here at a Sunday morning. So know that we love you, we partner with you in our prayers, and I'm glad to be with you here today as we look to God's Word together. So before we begin, let's just bow our heads and pray and ask God for the help that we need. Father, we thank you for your word, that you've so graciously provided a way that we can know who you are, who your son Jesus is, what he's done for us. We pray that as we consider these verses today, that our hearts would be stirred up to love Jesus more, to see a more beautiful picture in our minds and in our hearts of who he is and what he's done for us. We thank you, God, that in the short section of verses, we see so clearly into your very heart and how we see evidence of the way that you've loved us in the cross of your son Jesus. Pray that this reality would captivate our hearts and our minds this morning. Pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and soften our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anytime that we open our Bibles, we can be sure that in every scripture, every page, every verse, every chapter, that ultimately any given verse, chapter, book points us ultimately towards Jesus. We do well to understand what the disciples on the road to Emmaus learned from Jesus, that from Moses to the prophets, all of these things in Scripture are ultimately concerning Jesus, the Son of God. As we understand that, we understand that also in our Bibles that there are certain places that we see Jesus, but we only see him from a distance. So we see Jesus maybe in only a glimpse of him, or a shadow, or a type, or a need for Jesus. We look at places in the Old Testament where we can see the need of a coming Messiah. But yet there are other places in the Bible where we are introduced face to face with the person of Jesus. While certain places of the Bible tell us just of the idea or the concept of a Messiah, there are other places in the Bible that introduce us face-to-face and intimately as a person. John 13 is one such passage that brings us face-to-face with Jesus. The verses we'll study this morning are essentially the prologue of John 13 through 17, which is often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. It's those final moments that Jesus has with his disciples as he's headed to the cross, his death and his resurrection, his ascension. It's the final moments that he has with his disciples before he leaves. And just in the way that when we have final words or final moments with loved ones where we know we're going to have one last chance to speak with them, we see a kind of poignancy and intimacy and affection poured out from the heart of Jesus to his disciples in these moments before he goes. See, John's gospel takes place over the course of months and years of Jesus' ministry. But the amazing thing is that in chapters 13 through 17, the narrative, the story slows down such that 13 through 17, like 20% of John's gospel, really only tells the story over the course of a couple hours in the upper room that Jesus spent with his disciples. So it says the story slows down, the camera zooms in, that we get an intimate look into the very heart of Jesus. We see a picture of Jesus. We can see in verse 1, knew that his hour had come to depart, speaking to those who he loved who were in the world, those who he loved to the end. And Thomas Goodwin says that it's in the upper room discourse that we see a window into Christ's heart. So this morning, as we study the scriptures together, we will be looking through that window into the very heart of Jesus. And as we look into the heart of Jesus, I think that we will see the love of God in and through Jesus in a way that should move us to love Jesus more and understand what it means to belong to him. And as we look through these 11 verses, we'll see and consider two seemingly contradictory yet corresponding aspects of the love of God in Jesus. So two seemingly contradictory yet corresponding aspects of the love of Jesus. We'll see in verses 1 through 3, a love from on high. Verses 4 through 11, a love that stoops low. Verses 1 through 3, a love from on high. And then verses 4 through 11, a love that stoops low. We'll begin by considering that love from on high in verses 1 through 3. I like reading biographies. I love a good biography that tells the story of a certain person who's significant, a person who's interesting, a person of historical significance, whoever it might be. I enjoy reading a well-written biography. One of the things I don't like is reading a poorly written biography. I think one of the things that makes for a poorly written biography is when the author just manages to tell the details and the events and the stages of the subject's life without actually giving us any detail about who that person really was, telling us details about their personality and their character. When I read those books, I say, I could have just gone to Wikipedia to figure out this person's story. I want to hear about who they really were, the details of what was going on in their heart and in their life. A well-written biography manages to tell someone's story, weaving in those personal and intimate and heart-level characteristics that characterize each and every single one of us. Those things that only close friends would know about us, about who we are, what we love, and what we're like at the bottom of who we are. We should know that as we study John's gospel this morning, that John sets out actually to write something of a biography. We see this purpose statement in chapter 20. He tells us that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus sets out to tell us about a person, to tell us about Jesus. And like a good biographer, he doesn't just tell us the events of his life and his ministry and his death and resurrection, though he does nothing less than that, that John introduces us to Jesus in a way that we might actually believe in him, and in believing in him have life in his name, to actually come to know him in a personal relationship with him. This is John's purpose, and more than simply telling a story, John means to introduce us to a person. And if we read his gospel, we see that he does that masterfully. In these first three verses, I want us to consider three really important things that John is highlighting about who Jesus is. That as he's telling the events of what's going on in the upper room, he's weaving in these details about who Jesus is and what his identity is. So three crucial aspects of Jesus' identity in verses 1 through 3 are his origin, his authority, and his awareness. John tells us about his origin, his authority, and his awareness. First, we'll consider his origin. As we read these verses in chapter 13, we're well served to go back to chapter 1, maybe as homework later on, but consider the things that John is telling us about who Jesus is from the very beginning. See, chapters 1 through 12 are often referred to as the book of signs because they recall the life of Jesus, all these signs and miracles that he's performing that tell us these profound truths about who he is. And before even all of those things happen, in John chapter 1, John pulls no punches from the very beginning to tell us exactly who God is, or who Jesus is. He says, "In the beginning, the Word became flesh, the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then here in verse 3, we're reminded of this very same fact, that Jesus had come from God and was going back to God. John paints for us this picture that Jesus is not a created being, he is no ordinary man, but he is the eternal Word of God that has come from the Father and is going to return to him. And amazingly, the one who's seated side by side with these ordinary disciples in the upper room is the same God who has been seated side by side with the Father from all of eternity. So Jesus is of eternal origin. That's his origin. He's of eternal origin. Secondly, the authority of Jesus. Verse 3 says, "The Father had given all things into his hands." As we anticipate what's coming, and we understand what is going to come, not just in this act of foot washing, but ultimately in the cross and what the foot washing points us to, it's imperative that we would understand that in these moments, in these very moments and circumstances that are happening here in this room, that at no point does Jesus relinquish any of his power, his authority, his sovereignty, or his supremacy. That Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, perfect in every way, powerful in every way, entirely and completely God, never fails to be so at any point in the story of John's gospel, or at any point through all of eternity for that matter. And though Jesus is robed in frail humanity, as the hymn writer puts it, at no point did the Son of God relinquish his power or abandon his authority. So Jesus is eternally God from everlasting to everlasting, and the upper room is no exception to that. He is of total authority. Eternal origin, total authority, and lastly, consider Jesus' awareness. Verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come. And in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, that he had come from the Father and was returning. See, every word that Jesus speaks here in the upper room is spoken in anticipation of his coming crucifixion, in perfect awareness of what is to come. You read through 13 through 17, and you should very quickly pick up on that Jesus is not scrambling to come up with a plan, some sort of contingency. If I can escape from the Garden of Gethsemane before the soldiers get me, then here's what we're going to do. But if I can't, then this is plan B. And if we can't do that, then here's plan C. From the very beginning, and importantly, through what he's doing in the foot washing, Jesus is pointing his disciples to go, "My plan is the cross. Nothing more, nothing less. I'm going to leave you soon. I'm going to send you a helper." We'll find that later on in chapter 14. But he says, "I'm going to the cross. There are some final things I need to say to you before I go." And Jesus willfully and deliberately marches on towards the cross. And in an awareness of that, speaks these final precious words to his disciples. Jesus has perfect awareness in these moments. So this is Jesus, who has eternal origin, total authority, and perfect awareness, all exhibited by him here in the upper room. We read those verses and we should consider, as we hear these things of Jesus, that there is no one like Jesus. We consider all that the book of signs has told us up to this point. We say Jesus truly is the Word became flesh. He is the Son of God. He's done things that no mere man could do. He's done things that tell us something significant about his divine origin, that he is the one who he claims to be. Jesus is the one who's equal with the Father in dignity and glory and power. He's the one who's left his throne above and has condescended to enter into our circumstance here as created beings, the Creator among the created. He's the one who's turned water into wine, the one who fed the 5,000, the one who says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's the resurrection and the life, the bread of life, the good shepherd. This is who's seated in the upper room with his disciples. And now, at this point in the story, the fullness of time has come. All of human history has been moving towards this moment where God, who became a man, has entered into this rescue mission to rescue all of humanity. And the fullness of time has come, and it is time for Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, to be glorified. And as we read these verses, as we consider all that John has done up to this point in the book, we should feel the weight of that. And we should be absolutely taken aback and stunned by the glory and the majesty of King Jesus. And now, feeling all of the weight of that, let the weight of that carry you from verse 3 into verse 4. It's in this moment, when it's Jesus' time to be glorified, that the eternal Son of God, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Just take a moment to consider the drastic transition from verse 3 to verse 4. Consider who this is that actually stoops at the feet of these disciples, the dirty feet of these disciples in first century Jerusalem. King Jesus, the eternal Son of God, stooping to wash the feet of those who are his followers and his subordinates. It's this transition from our first heading to our second, this drastic transition that will move us to our second point, from this love that comes from on high to this love that now stoops very low in dramatic fashion. It's a love that stoops low. Recently, I watched that episode of The Crown that recreates the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. It would seem to me that the British are really good at ceremonies. As fancy as the Nathan's hot dog eating contest on the 4th of July is, I think that the UK has us beaten in ceremonies. They're a little bit better at these things than we are. And I appreciate something like the coronation and that episode that recreates that moment, because I do think that it wonderfully captures the gravity of what's going on in that moment. We see in the coronation of the queen that there is this ceremony that is sacred, and it's ornate, and it's reverent, and there's a certain awe and wonder that would inevitably grip anyone who is there in the room for that moment. To consider the significance of what it means that this person is being magnified as Her Majesty, and as we consider her divine calling as the queen. Every moment, every action, and every ceremonial detail of that coronation is designed to magnify the queen. I wonder if you can imagine being in that room, being able to hear a pin drop, and realizing that there is not a single eye or ear that is not directed towards and fixed upon Her Majesty. I wonder if you can place yourself in that moment and then consider if you were in that cathedral as that coronation is taking place, and you see Queen Elizabeth rise from her throne. She descends the throne and she walks down the hallway, and she gets to the back of the cathedral and starts emptying one of the trash cans in the back of the room. And she slings the trash bag over her shoulder and she drops it down. She takes off her crown and she pulls out a mop and a bucket and starts mopping the floor as the dirty water from the mop starts to gather on the bottom of her beautiful coronation dress. You can imagine the gasps that would come from those who are in the audience, people who would be desperately trying to stop her, because they would say, "Your Majesty, this is behavior that is unbefitting for the queen. This is the work of servants. This is an egregious violation of royal decorum here, especially on a day as important as this." I want to argue here that in John chapter 13, we actually have a much more shocking violation of what we would perceive as royal decorum in the upper room. Because you see, King Jesus, who has come from on high, the one of eternal origin and total authority and perfect awareness, in an awareness that it is his time to be glorified, it is the king's coronation here on earth, and we see he rises from supper and kneels down at the feet of his followers to perform a menial task that was reserved for only the lowliest of servants. What's going on here? you're tuned in, you should feel a sense of whiplash from the heights of verses 1 through 3 to the humility and lowliness that we're introduced to in verse 4. And this act of humility virtually blindsides the disciples. D.A. Carson writes this. He says, "With such power and status at Jesus' disposal, we might have expected Jesus in this moment to defeat the devil in an immediate and flashy confrontation and to devastate Judas with an unstoppable blast of divine wrath. Instead, he washes his disciples' feet, including the feet of the betrayer." So at Jesus' moment of greatness, as he's being crowned as the king, he performs a menial act of humiliating service. It should start to redefine for us what true greatness is, shouldn't it? Peter says what only Peter would be willing to say in this moment and blurts out what everyone else in the room is probably thinking in verse 6. He says, "Lord, do you wash my feet? Lord, do you wash my feet?" While Peter certainly doesn't always say the right thing at the right time, I think we can appreciate that Peter actually has something right here. He understands who Jesus is. He's understand what John has been trying to communicate to us about the majesty of Jesus, the significance of who Jesus is. Yet, this recognition of the majesty of Jesus and his subsequent confusion that comes with it is that the most impressive and majestic person that he's ever met is now willfully engaging in the most humiliating act of service of those who are actually not just anybody, but his followers and his subordinates. And Peter probably even realizes in that moment to say, "Well, me and the other disciples probably should have been the one to suggest that we wash Jesus' feet when he walks into the room." But Jesus is flipping all of this upside down. And it's here that we'll begin to see in this outrageous foot washing a symbol and a sign of what Jesus will do on the cross. See, these moments here are not a model for, and we'll see later on in these verses that Jesus recommends, he says, "Do you see what I've done for you? Now go and do this for each other." He's not instituting foot washing as something that we must do all the time. This is not ultimately about this sacrificial act of hospitality. What we'll see in Jesus' interaction with Peter is that this is a symbol of something that Jesus is going to do on into the future. And see, Jesus very graciously, as his disciples, and this is not new for the disciples, they're constantly confused, they're lacking understanding, and Jesus is constantly, as a good teacher, bringing his pupils and his followers and his disciples along with them and finding ways to communicate the truth to them in a way that actually draws them into understanding. And that's what this foot washing is. The disciples are not ready to reckon with what it means that their king, that their Messiah, is going to be crucified on a cross. So Jesus begins to teach them here by going, "I'm going to be stooping before you as a king who washes your feet to teach you principally what it's going to mean that your Messiah is going to die on the cross." And this foot washing is essentially an enacted parable of the crucifixion. Sinclair Ferguson helpfully points out that well-known teaching that we're familiar with from Philippians 2, where Paul is talking about the humility of Jesus and the mind of Christ. He says, in Philippians 2, Paul is describing theologically what John here is describing symbolically. And we'll see that what's going on in Philippians 2 lines up almost perfectly what Jesus does in the foot washing. So Philippians 2 begins with, "Though he was in the form of God," referring to Jesus. John 13 says, "Jesus, knowing he had come from God," Philippians, "Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant," John, "Jesus laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel and pouring water into the basin," Philippians, "he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross," John, "he kneels to wash the feet of his disciples." In these final precious moments with his disciples, we see through that window that Thomas Goodwin told us about. We see through this window into the very heart of God. And at the very heart of God, front and center, is the cross of Christ. The greatest evidence that we have that God does love us, and he's gone to the greatest lengths to show his love to us. And Peter actually does not like this symbol. He does not like this foot washing and all that it represents. And Peter actually rejects this. Verse 8, Peter says to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." To which Jesus replies, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." See, Peter doesn't yet have a category for a suffering Savior or a crucified King. We'll be glad to see if we read on in our Bibles in 1 and 2 Peter that Peter does eventually wrap his mind around this concept, and it will change him, and it'll change his life and give us a picture of he understands what this means. But it's in this moment that Peter is caught here in the tension of what Paul describes as the wisdom of the cross, but the foolishness of the cross in terms of how the world views what the cross represents. See, the cross that's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, in the same way, it doesn't make sense to Peter here. And we have to have the humility to recognize and the awareness to recognize that it's actually naturally counterintuitive to us to think that Jesus would have to die on the cross for us. It's counterintuitive to us, apart from God opening our eyes, to see that this love from above is a love that has to stoop this low. See, the message of the cross that Jesus is communicating here is naturally offensive to us. And we're mistaken if we think that somehow Peter is unique in his reaction to this. If anything, Peter's just willing to be more honest than most of us are. I wonder if maybe you can see yourself in that story of Naaman from 2 Kings chapter 5. If you don't know the story, Naaman is an army commander. He's a great man. He's highly esteemed. He's referred to as a mighty man of valor. So he's very impressive, very powerful, but he's also a man who we're told is stricken with leprosy. He's given this diagnosis of a disease that is essentially a death sentence to him. Now Naaman, knowing that this leprosy is a drastic condition, draws on his resources and goes to the king of Israel and tries to do everything he can to be healed of his disease. So he tries to leverage power and money and influence. But the king of Israel says, "There's really nothing I can do for you." But the prophet Elisha hears about Naaman's situation, and he reaches out to Naaman and he says, "Naaman, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Finally, a solution for Naaman's biggest problem. There's actually this chronic disease that has ailed him his whole life. He's finally found a way that he can be cured of it. Surely when Naaman hears this, he will be overjoyed to hear that somebody's finally provided a solution for his biggest problem. But if you know that story, you know that Naaman's reaction is not actually gratefulness and thankfulness, but it's actually anger. Why? Because Naaman says, how could I, a mighty man of valor, a great man like me, have to go and stoop and wash myself in the dirty Jordan River? It's in that story, he says, I can think of like half a dozen rivers that are cleaner than the Jordan, yet you're telling me that I have to go wash in the Jordan? And initially in this story, it is Naaman's pride and his self-esteem that render him unwilling and unable to stoop low enough to wash himself to be made clean. See, for some of us, we like the idea of forgiveness. We like the idea of self-sacrifice. But there's only a certain depth to which we're willing to bow down in order to be made clean. And like Naaman, we say, there's some lows that are just too low for us to be willing to stoop. But make no mistake, the foot washing and ultimately the cross is meant to be a direct assault upon your pride and your self-esteem this morning. Because of what the cross is, what it represents, that the sinless Son of God had to be nailed upon a tree with the guilt of the world on his shoulders, your guilt, your sin, the burden that you ought to bear is nailed to that cross. We have to be willing to say that it is at that cross that I have to be willing to nail all of my sin. And that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, actually had to do that for me in order for me to be made clean. It demands us to come to grips that we need someone else to solve our biggest problem. demands that we come to grips with the fact that I cannot clean up my own life, and I can't get myself clean enough with my own efforts. I need someone else, at the cost of someone else, to be made clean. Demands that you would be made clean at the cost of another. And it demands that we understand that we cannot cling to our pride and cling to the cross at the same time. In order to hold on to one, you're going to have to let go of the other. We must see here that to reject the cross is actually to reject Jesus himself. We see that in Jesus' reaction to Peter. Peter says, "You can't wash my feet." Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you can have no share with me. This is a deal breaker in my relationship with you, Peter. If I don't do this, you can have no share with me." Because for Peter, reject the symbol is to reject the sign to which it points. And if Peter is unwilling to accept the reality of the cross, if you are unwilling to accept the reality of the cross, you refuse to go to the only place where salvation can be found. Now, even as Peter struggles with the logic of this foot washing and the sign to which it points, we can see that it's clear that he earnestly desires to please and love and take share with Jesus. And he rashly overcorrects his initial rebuke of Jesus by saying, "Okay, not just my feet, but now my hands and my head as well." To which Jesus responds, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." It's a little bit of a confusing interaction here at the very end, because Peter's kind of scrambling to fix what he's kind of messed up, and Jesus is reassuring Peter to say, "You are actually clean. Not all of you here are clean, but you're clean, but you still need to be cleansed." I think that this quote from Sinclair Ferguson is really helpful and clear and concise and can explain this better than I would hope to myself. He says this, "The foot washing is a picture of what Jesus does for our cleansing and justification. Since Peter had already been made clean, he had, after all, trusted Christ and confessed his faith in him. What he needs is the cleansing power of Christ to continue to work in his life. As the Westminster Divines pointed out, we are sanctified through the same union with Christ into which we are regenerated. Peter is clean, but still needs to be cleansed." Those would have been great words of encouragement to Peter as he even reflects on his life and his ministry spent with Jesus and the bumps and the ups and downs and all the ways that he's failed and picked himself back up again. There's this confidence that he can be finding going, Jesus saying, "You're clean, but you regularly need to be cleansed." It's a reminder to us this morning that even if you sit in here, you've been a Christian for 50 years of your life, there never comes a day where we don't have to kneel at the foot of the cross to take our burdens and our sins and to just relinquish them and give them over to Jesus to bear that burden for us. Once and for all, when we've trusted in Jesus, we're made clean, but we constantly need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And what a wonderful reminder of that we have this morning as we'll come to take communion together for the Lord's Supper, to break bread and to drink that wine in remembrance of this sacrifice that we need to be reminded of every day of our lives. Because nothing but the blood of Jesus can make us clean. Those very same words that some of you are clean but others aren't would have fallen very differently upon the ears of Jesus or upon the ears of Judas as he sat in that room, knowing that Jesus had performed this costly act of sacrifice and humility, had actually washed his feet, and then spoken these words. And Judas knows that this thing that Jesus speaks of does not apply to me, because ultimately I've rejected it. In Pilgrim's Progress, we're introduced to a man named Christian, who we're told bears a heavy burden upon his back. And he's on this journey to do anything he can to relieve himself of this burden, but we're told that the more that he tries to relieve himself of this burden, the heavier it grows. But at one point in the story, Christian is told of a place where he can actually be freed of this burden. And John Bunyan writes this of the point in the story where Christian reaches that destination. "It was up a highway that Christian ran, but not without great difficulty because of the burden of the load on his back. He ran till he came to a small hill, at the top of which stood a cross, and at the bottom of which was a tomb. I saw in my dream that when Christian walked up the hill to the cross, his burden came loose from his shoulders and fell from his back, tumbling down the hill until it came to the mouth of the tomb, where it fell in to be seen no more. Then Christian was relieved and delighted and exclaimed with a joyful heart, "He has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." For a while he stood still in front of the cross to look and wonder. It was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden. He continued looking at the cross until tears began streaming down his cheeks. Odds are this morning that there are people in this room who come Sunday by Sunday with a great burden upon your back and upon your soul. Like so many people, you live, like all of us at some point, you live through your life carrying this burden, doing everything that you can to remove yourself of it. You feel the weight of pride and selfishness and lust and greed and all of these things that our hearts get so tangled up with. And as much as we try and untangle all those things that just get a grip on us, we find ourselves more and more burdened by those sins. John 13 and Pilgrim's Progress, and ultimately the gospel, is a call for us to understand that there is a place where we can be relieved of the heaviest of burdens. And all you have to do is go to that place. And that when you come to the foot of the cross and kneel and beg God to forgive you, that burden comes tumbling off your back, never to be seen again. So I beg of you this morning, if you've never come to the cross and kneeled at the cross and begged God to do for you what you could never do for yourself, consider it this morning. Because maybe for the first time you can be freed of that burden that has weighed you down for so long. And there's freedom to be found in the like John commends to us, just come to know, come to believe in this Jesus who does this for you, that in believing you might have life in his name. There is life in being freed from the sin that we can't free ourselves from. Do you believe that there is one place that you can be relieved of that burden? Or are you still convinced that there's some way that you can mix in the cross and grace and this Jesus and Bible stuff, but you go, I've still got to have some sort of a part in it. I've still got to be able to do something that gets this burden off my back. It's only when you say, Jesus, I need you to wash me. Jesus, I need you to do all of this for me. That burden comes falling off. If you don't believe that, you can have no share with Jesus. He tells us so himself right here. But if you do believe that, and if you do receive that at the bottom of your heart, you can say these words and sing this song that Christian sang as he walked away from that cross as the burden went tumbling off of his back. He says this, "Thus far I did come, burdened with my sin, nor could I find relief from my grief within. Until here I came, what a place this is. Here shall be the beginning of full eternal bliss. Now my burden falls from my back forever. From the cords that bound it, by grace my grief is severed. Blessed cross, blessed tomb, rather most blessed be the man who there was put to shame. A shame he took for me."